We're continuing the series in Esther chapter 6, and it was fun. Normally, when someone invites you to be a guest preacher, you can bring your best sermon. And you go and you preach your best sermon, and you're excited about it. And Tree said, well, you're actually going to do Esther chapter 6. And so I said, I better go and back and read Esther a couple times, because I don't have one prepared on Esther chapter 6. But it was a blessing. It is such a fun book, isn't it? Where we see the providence and the goodness of God as He leads His people from certain destruction to safety and salvation. The late author Douglas Adams has a line in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy where he says this, "He no more knows his place in the universe than a tea leaf knows the history of the East India Company." We could update that one for Brian, couldn't we? He no more knew his place in the universe than a popcorn kernel at Kyle Field could explain the historic rivalry between UT and A&M. Douglas Adams' point here is that we cannot see all of the story. We can't see the big picture. Have you ever wondered, in the big things in life, what would have happened to you if you took a different road? I'm sure you have. What would have happened if I went to that college instead of this college, or married that person instead of this one? We also think about it in the little things in life. If you're a sports fan out there, some of you probably think, I wonder if I would have done something differently today, would my team have somehow won the game? Y'all don't think that? It probably is more than just wearing a different pair of socks or the same underwear you wore last time that they won, right? My guess is probably that we are not superstitious, but we might sometimes be a little bit like Michael Scott from The Office, who says, I'm not superstitious, I'm just a little bit stitious. We just watched The Return of the Jedi again with our kids, and I was struck watching that movie in how confident the Emperor was in the certain destruction of the rebels. You remember? He was confident, but he overlooked one small detail. The Ewoks. If Princess Leia would not have fallen off her speeder and met Wicket the Ewok, then things would have been different. But as it was, she did fall off that speeder. Wicket came and met her, and the Ewoks were the ones that ultimately effected the destruction of the Death Star by bringing down the, what's that thing called? The little station thing that protected it. You've seen it a couple times, probably. The ancients called it fate, or the whims of the gods. Modern scientists have another name for it, chaos theory, or the butterfly effect. The thought is that small changes in a system might affect big changes in another system, so that a butterfly flapping its wings maybe causes a big tornado somewhere down the line. Carl Jung, famous psychiatrist whose work attempted to locate humanity and some of the grand archetypes and narratives of this world, talks about it like destiny. He says this about himself, "From the beginning, I had a sense of destiny, as though my life was assigned to me by fate and had to be fulfilled. This gave me an inner security, and though I could never prove it to myself, it proved itself to me. I did not have the certainty it had me." Regardless of what you call those outside forces in the world, or fate, or destiny, everyone wants to capture it, to see it, to know it, even be able to affect some of the biggest storylines in this world. In fact, that's what makes this moment in the story so beautiful for God's people. Haman, seething with rage in chapter 3, because Mordecai will not bow to him, seeks to control fate, destiny, and the whims of the gods by casting pur, these dice-like objects that were meant to divine what the gods were going to do next. And getting a favorable outcome, he said, yes, I'm going to destroy the Jews, and Mordecai is going down with them. Little does Haman know, there's someone more important that's in control of the fates. God. God is the one who who is ultimately in control, and he has a better word for it because it is imbued with his kindness and his goodness. That word is providence. Providence. We know that while the world might seem random and chaos might seem to reign, God is ultimately guiding this universe for his glory and the good of his people. The good of his people. As I'm sure you've been reminded many times in this book, the book does not have the name of God in it at all, and yet he is there, woven through every single page of this narrative. If we rush through the reading, we would assume that Mordecai and Esther are the main characters in this story, the heroes. But they aren't the main heroes. The main hero is God and his providence, and this passage actually proves it. The organization of the whole book, in fact, you probably know this, is organized around three sets of two feasts. Three sets of two feasts. Four of them bookend the book. So King Ahasuerus gives two big feasts, one for all of Persia and then one for Susa. And then the Jews at the very end of the book celebrate Purim, a big feast for all the Jews who were delivered in all of Persia, and then a smaller one in Susa. And then in chapters 5 and 7, there are two feasts that are organized by Esther herself. And then right in the middle, chapter 6, is where the pivot point of our story comes. Here's the pivot. We're going to jump into the text. We'll look at it chronologically, and I'll make a couple of comments along the way. The text begins in 6:1 with the great pivot. The hero begins to act. Mordecai picks up his sword. No. Esther sneaks into the king's chamber. No. On that night, the king couldn't sleep. The decisive action of God's deliverance for the Jews all hinges on one sleepless night. It might be kind of funny to imagine why the king couldn't sleep that night. Maybe he had too much wine. Maybe he had a bad bit of cheese that kept him up. It doesn't matter. God kept him up that night for a very important reason, because God is in control of the waking and the sleeping of people. So the king can't sleep. He does what many of us do when we can't sleep. He reads, or because he's really powerful, he has his slave Audible read to him. That's a little funnier than that little chuckle, isn't it? And then he's struck in hearing of a failed plot some 5 years ago that Mordecai effected. Now, we don't know for certain, but we can surmise that the king is less interested in honoring Mordecai for Mordecai's sake and more interested in making sure that Mordecai doesn't somehow get angry about this and foment a rebellion. And so, probably not driven by moral compunction, but rather experiencing some fear and maybe shame, the king wants to honor his subject Mordecai. Ancient historian Herodotus helps us to get into the mindset of a Persian king at this time. He records many places where Xerxes honors a subject for something good that they have done, but I'll just give you one of them. In one instance, a man was made governor of Cilicia for saving the life of Xerxes' brother. Honoring those who protect you or honor you is a way of solidifying your power, staving off rebellion, making sure that you're going to be okay. King Ahasuerus is just like us. He is worried about his position. It turns out that in every day and age, heavy is the head that wears the crown. Let me make some comments for us in this first section of the scripture. God's providence always happens in the dark. God's providence always happens in the dark. Deuteronomy 29:29, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. One of my friends commenting on this passage says this: God works the night shift. God works the night shift. We need reminding that God works the night shift. In the dark, when we can't see the hard things that are going on, when we've had a bad diagnosis, when life is not turning out the way we thought it would, when our marriage is on the rocks, when our kids are wayward, when our sins seem to be getting the better of us, when everything is at its darkest, God is working the night shift for His people. God's working of the night shift means that He can use any raw material for His good purposes in your life. Any raw material. King Ahasuerus' shame and fear, He is going to use. God is pleased to use even the sinful acts of men for His glory. Providence doesn't just turn on our moral actions. In fact, we could even think about it like this. What raw material do you have in your life that God is going to use for His glory and your good? Well, the best we have to offer God sometimes is just our sin. God, take this raw material of my sin and my brokenness and my sadness and use it for your glory. That's exactly what Jesus does. He takes the sad and the hard things of life and begins to mold and reshape them to turn out for our good and the salvation of our people, of His people. Now, but of course, when we see God's providence at work as He works that night shift, it doesn't mean that we are passive. Doesn't mean we're passive. In fact, we're all called to faithfully respond to what God is doing. So Mordecai here is actually an example to follow. A few weeks ago, you probably heard one of the most famous lines from the book of Esther, Esther 4, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Yes, God is the main actor. His providence will ultimately come about. He will save His people. But you and I are called to act faithfully within it. In the years, the 5 years since Mordecai has foiled this plot, there is no sense that he's been unfaithful to the king. He knows that his calling is not to work for the king's demise, but to bless him. And even though he has been slighted, Mordecai is still working to love and honor the king. Like Joseph faithfully serving a pagan pharaoh, like Daniel serving the kings of Babylon and also the Medes and Persians, pagan corrupt kings, Mordecai still honors the emperor. I think it's important we don't understate this. A Christian must be honorable and faithful without compromising our convictions. Ask yourselves, what would Mordecai do to faithfully honor God if he was on the staff of the politician you don't like? It's a good question. If he was on Trump's staff or Harris's staff, would he be at work to undermine that person or bless that person? He would seek their welfare. He would pray for them. He would encourage them to act justly. He would trust that God would use his service for his glory. Would you be willing to do the same? Can you even now? For your boss? For the people above you that you don't like? For your in-laws? For those who are difficult? Remember what Paul tells us to do? I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all, for kings, and yes, even for presidents. The scene then shifts from the inner chambers to the court. Ironically, just outside of the purview of our passage, Haman has also been up that very night. Haman can't sleep. He's experiencing deep shame and dishonor as well. He is disgusted and angry that Mordecai will not bow to him. His bloodlust has kept him up all night, and he is able to do something that none of us in this room can do. He has a contractor work all night to make a 75-foot gallows for him. Sorry to any contractors in the room. Dishonor and shame are powerful emotions for both Haman and the king. Notice as well how Haman contrasts with Esther. Esther has meticulously planned two parties for the king. She knows that he loves a good party, and she knows that his head is turned by her beauty. But Haman is brash and braggadocious. He hasn't thought this through. He shows up early in the morning, bleary-eyed, on little sleep, and he is ready to undo Mordecai. Not only does he imagine himself as worthy of the highest honor in the kingdom, he is blind to the king's interests. And now, ironically, and I heard many of you laugh at this point in the story, ironically, their two competing interests are going to attack each other. The revenge of Haman is going to be outdone by the desire for Ahasuerus to honor Mordecai. Jesus reminds his followers that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Evil in this world is never truly unified under one banner. And I think that's encouraging for us. Evil is never unified under one banner. The competing interests of the world, the flesh, the devil, will crash against each other, biting and devouring each other. It's inherent in the nature of evil. It's always in conflict. More important than fighting back as a Christian is just standing. Standing. What does Paul tell us to do in Ephesians 6? Put on that armor of God. Stand. Stand firm. Because one day, we know that after evil has dissipated itself on itself, Christians will be the only ones left standing. And that is a very hopeful and encouraging thought to me. This brings us to the honor that the king intends to show Mordecai. The royal robes on his back, the crown on his head, the horse to ride, all bestow the honor and glory of a king to Mordecai. In modern terms, it'd be like the president sending Air Force One to go and pick you up and take you on a trip. Or maybe the next time you visit London, the king, King Charles III, letting you stay in Buckingham Palace for your time visiting England. I would have loved to see Haman's face when he instructs him to do this for Mordecai. Not only does Haman dress his rival, but he has to walk through all of Susa proclaiming this is what happens to the one whom the king delights to honor. The full effect of marching Mordecai through Susa will be felt when Haman gets home. As faithful and courageous as Esther is, and as strong and dignified as Queen Vashti is, Zeresh is the woman that you would prefer not to have as your wife. It was her idea that night to build the gallows. And then she bookends this narrative not very encouragingly for Haman. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. How's that for encouraging words from your spouse? But she gets this one right, speaking prophetically here, and then cueing us in, actually, to the main storyline of the Bible. God loves to do this. When the high priest in John chapter 11 says, it's better that one man die than the whole nation should perish, God loves to use his prophecies, his true words, to come from people that are not even of him. So Zeresh here says literally this, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish seed, you will not overcome him. Ever since the fall, there has been enmity, a war between the faithful seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He keeps biting at the heels of God's people, and God's people somehow keep crushing him underfoot. In a beautiful turn of events, this is one of the best reflections of that truth in all of Scripture. Think about it. The evil one, working to betray and crucify Jesus, thinks he has won a great victory over God and his people. But the one who plotted Jesus' destruction is the one who affected our life. The greatest victory of the serpent was his final defeat. And we now wear the robes of righteousness and the crown of God's glory because of it. Acts 4:27, for surely Rome and Herod and the religious leaders were gathered here to destroy Jesus, but it was truly in your plan and predestination to save us. That's the Matt Behem non-authorized version of that text. The serpent's schemes were used by God to clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. Those robes of righteousness are currently credited to our account to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. They're also a promise that final vindication is coming. That no matter how many times your name has been dragged through the mud, you'll be able to hold your head up high when Jesus returns. It's a storied reminder that we truly can say, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds. Not because we like trials, but because we know that every trial and difficulty that has been planned against the people of God will turn out for our good. Will turn out for our good one day. The hardest and most difficult things in life, God is promising here and saying, look, they will turn into the way that I bless you. For many of us, we have to wait for heaven to see how God will bless us in those things. But some of us even now get to experience the way a hardship has brought us to hope. But make no mistake, it is coming. Hardship will yield to everlasting hope one day. We have to believe that as God's people. As surely as Jesus rose from the grave, so surely does bad things turn out for our good. We see this reversal played out in the differences between Mordecai and Haman. In 4:1, when Mordecai hears of Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he mourns for the sake of his people. But here, at the end of this chapter, Haman goes home, and he also mourns with his head covered, but his mourning is different. I want us to notice this. Mordecai's sorrow is for the plight of his people. Mordecai mourns rightly. He's not upset about a personal slight. He grieves for what the people of God will experience at the hand of Haman. Haman, on the other hand, grieves himself. It's a pride that's turned to despair in him. And it's important that we make the distinction. There is no promise given to you and I that my plan or your plan will succeed in this life. That's important, especially for Americans to hear. So I'm going to say it again. There is no guarantee that my plan or your plan is going to succeed in this life. There's no guarantee of it. James reminds us, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Our purposes are not guaranteed, but God's purposes are. Our purposes are not guaranteed. God's purposes are. If my plan fails, God must have something better planned for his kingdom. And what each one of us are called to do is to bind ourselves to God's purposes in this world so that we would glory in the advance of his kingdom and the overcoming of those obstacles that stand in the way of the progress of the gospel so we can experience joy in what he's doing as opposed to just pursuing our own ends and trying to find joy in what I have planned and designed. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Do we pray, my kingdom come? No. thy kingdom come. Contrast between Mordecai and Haman is a reminder to align not just our purposes, but our emotional lives with the progress of the gospel. The scripture says, those who go out weeping will come home with shouts of joy. We don't know how those reversals are going to happen. We just know that everything sad will one day come untrue. Has anyone read The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky? Some of you? You don't have to raise your hand. A couple of you. I read it last summer. And if you haven't read it yet, do it. It's really big. It's a Russian author. They don't know how to write short. Well, actually, Dostoevsky does write a lot of short stories, so that's neither here nor there. I'm just going to give you the quote. How about that? From The Brothers K, some of you have probably heard this quote. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. God's providence is not a whim. It's not the fates. It's certainly not chaos theory. But to paraphrase the Heidelberg Catechism, God's providence is the almighty power of God, whereby he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, so that all things come not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. This means we can be patient in hardship. Patient in hardship. Thankful in prosperity and hopeful because God is a faithful father and nothing can separate us from his love. Mordecai is beginning to experience that. And every single one of us will too. Whether sooner or later. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great reversal that you have done and worked in this passage, but most importantly, in the death and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. We pray that he would be honored among us today. Pray that his word would be received. Would we hear it? Would we get excited about the story that you have written for him and for us? Lord God, knowing that all sad things will come untrue, that all difficulties will be atoned for, that even though all we have to offer you sometimes, Lord, is our sin and brokenness, you and your goodness and your glory, turn it for our good and for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.